Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. I have to tell you that worship set just so ministered to me this morning. And I don't know about you. I know some of those are familiar songs, and I guess there's always the risk of singing a song you've sung before and it comes out of your mouth without ever going through your heart. But I'll tell you what, just listen to what we sang. We sang about how the Lord is a fountain. He's the source of everything we need in our life, right? I don't know, maybe I walked in empty this morning. But I need to be reminded of that, don't you? That the Lord is going to fill us up. He's going to flow through us. You know, I need to be reminded of the steadfast love of the Lord, right? That's what we bank on. That's what Jesus said we're to pray to our Heavenly Father, because of the character of God towards us. No matter what we're facing, to know that the love of the Lord never changes. Boy, I need that. And then this last song, you know, we're taking, I want to see dry bones live again, right? Who does not want to see a fresh work of God in their life? I do, right? Yesterday was great, but today's a new day. Lord, come on, right? How about we stop and we pray together? God, we thank you for your work among us. Lord, we're grateful that you are the source of every good thing in our life, the strength that we need to continue, the faith, the hope, the love that we need to serve you. Father, you bring the joy in a life that really transcends every difficult time we may have. God, thank you for being the fountain of all that we need in our life. God, thank you for your steadfast love towards us. God, that you treat us as a loving Father, that we can come before you on that basis. No matter what we've been through or what even stupid thing we may have done, Lord, that we know that your love towards us never changes. And God, what a privilege it is that we get to be a part of your work in the world. Lord, we so very much want to see the world rise up and glorify you because of your great and mighty works. Dry bones coming to life, whatever that looks like in our life, Lord, we open our hearts and ourselves and say, God, we want a fresh work from you today. Please, Lord, work in our lives that you would be exalted and glorified, that more and more people would rise up and recognize who you really are and worship you as we all should. Lord, we love you. And Lord, now as we pick up your word, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would breathe life into your word and bring it alive in our hearts and minister your truth to us. And God, if that means that we have to do a gut check and stop and repent of some things, God, I pray that you would do that kind of work in us. If it is confirming and clarifying what we know to be true, Father, thank you for that. If it's giving us greater insight on who you are, Lord, of course, that's what we want more and more of. But God, we just pray that the time in your word would be according to your Spirit's power and not my preaching ability. According to your strength, your power, your authority, Lord, that your word goes out. We love you, Lord. We invite you. We ask you, Lord, please speak, because we're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I told you last week that looking at a person's final will and testament tells you a lot about them, right? Well, I came back with some examples. These are some that are just interesting. I mean, first of all, singer Janis Joplin died when she was 27. Who had a will when they were 27? I did not. Maybe she was living in such a way she just knew it wasn't going to last long. So, matter of fact, what I read was 2 days prior to her death, she had updated her will. But one provision of her will was $2,500 set aside for a party to be thrown in her honor after she was dead. Well, that kind of shows you what mattered to her, right? How about Princess Diana? We know about her death in France a few years back. She left the majority of her estate to her two boys, but then also left a large amount of money to a former butler. I mean, that's consistent with what we know to be true of her, a kind person that was taking care of a loyal staff member. Walt Disney left half of his money to his family and the other half to a charitable foundation for the arts, right? That's right. I mean, Walt was all about the arts, wasn't he? Right. How about some of you may remember Leona Helmsley, the Queen of Mean, right? Vicious woman. Left $12 million for her dog, appropriately named Trouble, right? There's all kinds in here. How about this one? Vicki Lynn Marshall. You may not recognize that name. We know her as Anna Nicole Smith. Left her entire estate to Howard Stern, right? As a trust for her son. Unfortunately, her son died first, and she made no provision in her will for other heirs, so Howard Stern got all of her money. That's just kind of weird to me. It's a strange friendship. All kinds of stuff. Gene Roddenberry, the guy that wrote Star Trek, in his will, he wanted his ashes scattered in space. Well, that makes sense, right? The guy who was the editor who guided the creation of the Iron Man and Captain America cartoon or whatever they're called, comics, there we go, comic book series. He left a provision in his will that his body would be cremated and his ashes mixed with ink that the artist would use in future comic books. That's just weird and creepy, but it shows what mattered to him, right? Okay, this morning, we're going to read a passage, and I want to confess to you, when I laid out this series, Faithful, and I looked at chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, I thought, this is going to be a pretty straightforward message. We're going to talk this morning about the cities of refuge, right? Beautiful picture of the forgiveness of God, right? Okay, this is going to be, you know, no mystery in this one. It's going to be right down the pipe, you know, good, remind us all of what matters, what God's given to us. But as I began to study this week, so much more came to life in this passage. And we realize that God gave his living, active, inspired word without flaw or fault, as in part so that we can better know who he is, all right? And so, just like these people's will, we look at it and we go, oh, that's what she was all about. Okay, she loved her dog more than people, right? As an example. When we read the word of the Lord, God said, let me show you what I'm all about. Let me show you what matters to me, what I'm like. So this morning when we read, I want you to listen through that filter and stop and ask yourself, what is the Lord trying to show me, show us about himself in this passage? Now, I want to confess to you, we're gonna go a direction that I rarely preach on, bluntly, because it's a weakness in my life. Right? And so, you know, it's one thing to preach on subjects that you're familiar with, you're confident with. It's easier to shout a little louder, lean a little bit farther forward, right? Be a little more emphatic. But you may find me a little more reserved this morning because this is some new territory. I remember in seminary, a preaching professor was challenging us to preach through verse by verse, exegetically. That's what we try to do. That's what I try to do here, because part of his point was you're going to cover stuff that you would have skipped otherwise. You would never get around to it because, you know, it's just not in your wheelhouse. It's not your strong suit. He said that most preachers have three or four messages that they just reinvent over and over. So hopefully that's not true. If so, then this is number three this morning. Okay? But we're going to look at some stuff that we don't talk about here very often, and perhaps we need to. So with that said, I want you to invite you to take your copy of the Scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and his Word, and I want us to read these nine verses asking the Lord, what are you trying to show me about yourself? You ready? Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Scripture says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of those cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, please reveal yourself to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, let's do this. Let's walk our way through these verses so we really understand what's going on here. First of all, we're talking about the cities of refuge. Now, the cities of refuge were mentioned in four different Old Testament books. That's a good indication that this was a big deal. Okay, this was a part of who God was. This was a part of something He wanted for His people. So we see them over and over and over again. And God is saying to them, listen, I want you to appoint these cities. Set apart cities for this particular purpose. Now, He says, I spoke to you through Moses. We see that, for instance, in Numbers chapter 35, where God is telling Moses, hey, listen, later on, when the children of Israel go into the promised land, if they're sort of faithful to me, you're going to need to set aside three cities for this purpose. If they're fully obedient, if they're really surrendered to me, you're going to need six, right? You're going to need six of these cities for this reason. He explains that on occasion, accidents happen, right? And a person may be out doing something innocently, and someone else get killed as a consequence. A manslayer. We call it manslaughter. Right? And in that case, there needs to be protection. See, we don't understand because we live in a civilized society. At this point in time, the law of the land was vengeance. And what would happen would be that a neighbor or a family member would rise up in anger and grief and would kill the person who had accidentally killed another person. As we read this, we need to understand that God had actually appointed a goel or a kinsman redeemer in each family. And so if someone in my family, if I was the goel for my family, and someone was murdered, whether intentionally or unintentionally, my responsibility was to go take their life. Okay? It wasn't about whether I was mad enough or I wanted a pound of flesh. It was my responsibility before the Lord to go execute justice, to make sure that the murderer did not get away with it. However, as we read this, we need to understand that God's saying, I realize that there are nuances. Sometimes accidents happen. It wasn't intentional. And so there's provision. Now, this is built on Genesis 9:6. In Genesis 9:6, let's turn there together. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If you're not sure where to look, it's the first one. Okay, Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made him in his own image. Blood for blood. That's what God is saying. That's the standard of what is right before God in the case of one person taking the life of another, blood for blood. However, God says, I realize that accidents happen, and so he makes provision here. Now, Numbers 35 talked about a problem that was going on, and this is where the kinsmen redeemers weren't doing their job. And so there were murderers wandering free, and he was saying, it's defiling the land, it's defiling my people, because they're not held accountable for this law, this truth, this reality. Now, as we go on here, and he describes what happens, starting down in verse 4, he says, listen, so what happens is, you're out, you're doing something innocently, someone else gets killed, it's an accident, you are to drop what you're doing and flee to one of the cities of refuge, because the kinsman redeemer has the right to take your life. Whether it was an accident or not, they have the right and the responsibility to kill you. But if it was an accident, you have the ability then to run and flee to a city of refuge. And there it talks about the elders at the city gate. That was kind of their courthouse, if you will. They would hold court at the gate. The elders of the city would be there, and you could plead your case and get a fair trial. And now, if they determined that you hated this guy in the past and you're lying to him, they would hand you over to the goel, to the kinsman redeemer, and he'd kill you. However, if they decided that it was an accident, there's no history of conflict between you two, it looks like it was an honest mistake, then you could live. Now, the consequence was you had to continue to live within the walls of the city of refuge. If you decide to sneak out at night, go home for the weekend, that kinsman redeemer could take your life and be within their rights. So for you to be safe, you had to stay within the walls of the city of refuge, okay, until the high priest at the time died, presumably of a natural death. When the high priest died, those who had been deemed manslayers or guilty of manslaughter, was unintentional, They were forced to live within the city now. Now, keep in mind, these cities weren't big. We think of city, we're like, okay, that wouldn't be so bad. I'd just have to stay in Jacksonville. No, no. A fortified city was small. The largest ones from biblical archaeology show them to be about 10 acres. 10 acres, that's the size of the wooded part of our property between here and Kernan, right? That's not very big, right? So you were living in a very small space. And as long as you stayed within those boundaries, you were okay. Okay? Now, as we read the story, and we consider what happens here, that you know the high priest dies, and then you were free to go. And verse 7 says that they set apart these cities. Now, when I was a kid, I remember one of the things I never liked when I'd go to Sunday school or church, when they would roll out maps of the Holy Land, right? I know it's necessary. This is one of those times where it would probably have been a good idea, but I didn't do it because I didn't like it when I was a kid. So bear with me. But if you look at the whole Holy Land, it's about the size of the state of Maryland. And these six cities that they've appointed are evenly spread on either side of the Jordan River. Three deep, right? There was six of them. That meant no matter where you were always close to one of the cities of refuge. So if something happened, you didn't go home and change clothes, you dropped whatever you're doing, and you made a beeline for the city of refuge in case somebody took matters into their own hands. Now, this is the story. This is what God has told the children of Israel, I want you to do. I've been telling you that when you come in and take possession of the promised land, this is going to be part of what I want for you. Now is time, and I want you to do it. And as we read this, there's some things here that stand out about the Lord. One is the forgiveness of God, and I mentioned that to you. We're going to look at that last. But let's back up a little bit, and this is some of what really impacted me this week in preparation. The first thing that we have to step back and realize is that what God is saying matters to him is human life. He says human life is sacred. That's why one of the very first laws that God implemented, we see right there in Genesis 9:6 that we looked at, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Check it out. For God made man in his own image. Okay, so when we consider this, God is saying, listen, you need to know this about me. Human life is sacred. Now, why does that matter to us? Well, if we're a Christ follower, we want to please the Lord, so we need to know what matters to God, right? And if you're just pragmatic, right, and you know, hey, listen, we're going to stand before a holy God and give an account, you need to know what matters to him. So either way, whether you're trying to please the Lord or you're trying not to get in too much trouble, we can talk about that later. Either way, you need to understand, God says, this matters to me. This is a big deal. Right? Human life is sacred. And therefore, taking human life is serious and has very real consequences. Now, what is it about human life that makes it different from all other life? Well, it says right here at the end of Genesis 9:6, for God made man in his own image. You see, everything that's created is of value because it was created by the Lord. But specifically, human life is of different, distinct, and superior value because we're made in the image of the Lord. Now, we pick up our Bible, and what's the very first thing that we read about? Creation, right? It's there first because it happened first, but it's also there first because it's the foundation on which we build the rest of our beliefs, the knowledge of God. God says, I made you. I wired you. You are distinctly and specifically made, and we're also accountable to me. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Jeremiah chapter 18. As we look there in Jeremiah, we're going to see that God is saying, listen, as the creation, we have an obligation to the Creator. In Jeremiah 18, start in verses 5 and 6, and then verse 12. That's what I'm going to read. Verse 5 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. What he's saying here is, we are obliged to the Lord as our creator. And this morning, as we consider the cities of refuge, we look at this and God's saying very clearly, human life is sacred. That's my law. And as a part of my law, this is how I want you to implement it. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does that look like for us? If we share God's view that individual people are made by the Lord, therefore they're valuable, and they're made in the image of the Lord, so they are of distinct value, what does that mean? First of all, what it means is that animals are not of equal or superior value. Save the whales is fine, but it's not as important as save the babies. Okay? We have a responsibility to the environment. Yes, we do. But we've got to put things in rank priority and understand what comes first and then what comes later. Okay, that's one implication. How about this one? How about in our own lives, is there any area in which we treat people differently, disrespect, treat them as lesser value? Because if we do, we're in danger of violating this character of God, this truth about the Lord as His followers, which we should adopt. For instance, how we look at human life in terms of the way prisoners are treated, in the way the unborn are treated, the way people of a different race are treated, people who live in a different place. All of these are implications when we say every person, every single person is of value because they're made in the image of God. That should flush some things out of our pipes, some things that are normal, part of our language and our thinking and our conversation. Maybe things we grew up with that need to be purged and gotten rid of because they're inconsistent with the biblical truth that every single person is of value to the Lord as His creation made in His image. Amen? Okay, it has this implication. No one is too far gone. Nobody has so fouled up their life that the Lord cannot redeem them, forgive them, and change them. Nobody. That's hard sometimes because we read about some monster in jail who's given his life to Christ and we go, oh, really? Shoot, I was kind of hoping he'd get his, right? In that moment, what we reveal is we have a heart that's different than the Lord's. And He's not going to change. We need to. Okay, so as we look at this, we need to understand that there are things that outrage us, rightly so. Just this week, I've told you before I'm a news junkie, okay? Just this week, we read about a 22-year-old Australian baseball player in Oklahoma gunned down by three teenagers who said they were bored. Drove up behind him, shot him in the back, and killed him. It's outrageous, right? We understand life is valuable. What a waste. And to claim that they were just bored, we have to understand there was wickedness far deeper rooted than just a spontaneous moment of activity. I mean, there's more to that story, of course, right? This week. How about this one? The thousands that we see on the television, people killed or stricken by poison gas in the civil war in Syria. We watch them on TV. I don't know if you've seen these videos. They're graphic. People squirming and writhing in the death throes with no antidote available. And there's something in most people that rises up and says, that is unbelievable. That's shocking and infuriating that that's going on. This past Monday, a jury was convened in Georgia for a 15-year-old that walked up to a woman on the street, demanded her purse. She said no. And they got in a tug of war, and he counted to five. At the end of five, you know what he did? He shot her 13-month-old baby in the head. Okay? So he's on trial. That's unbelievable, right? It's outrageous. It's easy to get fired up about that. How about this one? Staff Sergeant Robert Bales, this past week, sentenced to life in prison without parole because in March 11, 2012, he went off post near Kandahar and in the dead of the night, stalked mud-walled compounds and shot and killed 22 Afghanis, 17 of them women and small children. Just snapped. Right? It doesn't take much to get most people in agreement. Every one of those is shocking and appalling. But what about the ones that we don't agree on? What about the parts of our society and our conversation and our relationships where we wink at racial jokes? Or we make fun of homosexual people, or we exclude them, and we feel justified, right? What about those? What about our positions on something that seems to be as straightforward as pro-life? Here's some statistics that I think might shock you. Did you know that since Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973, there have been 53 million, that's a staggering number, 53 million abortions in the United States. Did you know there's over 1 million every single year in our country? Over 1 million abortions a year. Did you know that there was roughly 3,000 Americans who lost their lives when the Twin Towers fell on 9/11? But that many children are killed every single day in abortion clinics in the United States. And we go about our business. And we care, most here care, but we don't really know what to do with that, right? This is 41% of all pregnancies in New York City in an abortion. 86% have been determined to be done for the sake of convenience. And I could go on and on and on. When we say that human life is of value to the Lord because everyone's made in the image of God, it should drive us to become uncomfortable and to act on behalf of. Amen? Amen. Listen, if we're going to drink deeply of who God says He is, and He says, every single person matters. I've made them, and I didn't just make them like I made a squirrel. I made them like me. And therefore, they're valuable. So, what that means for us is we have to be a people who treat people the way the Lord does. So what's the takeaway? Maybe you grew up in a home where racism was the name of the game. That was just common language. That is inconsistent. Racist Christian is an oxymoron. Those do not go together, right? What about any number of issues around us where people are devalued? As God's people, if we're going to follow the Lord, if we're going to please the Lord, treating individuals as created in the image of God, we have some things that should be easy for us to stand up before on behalf of. Now, some people accuse Christians of being inconsistent because we'll stand for pro-life and then we'll stand for capital punishment, claiming that love and justice are enemies. But we know that love and justice reside comfortably in the God that we serve. Amen? Right? And so there are consequences, but that does not mean that there's not love and even forgiveness. And so as we look at this passage, we read and we understand, first of all, that God says clearly and profoundly that life, human life, is sacred. But He also says, I'm just. Right? Is it just for a man who is working in the yard and to do something that would kill a neighbor accidentally to die? That's not just. Our definition of justice often varies wildly. I found this quote from a famous American I think you might find interesting. Maybe you can guess who this person is. You ready? This person writes, lamenting the injustices that they have suffered. He says, I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. Best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures. You know who said that? Al Capone, right? This is a guy, lighter pleasures, he's talking about drugs and prostitution, right? So this is a guy, his standard of justice was clearly a little different than the Lord's, right? He'd figured out a way where he got to be a stand-up guy and like the guy in the mirror, right? But when we talk about justice, we're talking about the justice of the Lord. Here's what God says in Psalm 37:28: For the Lord loves justice. You don't have to pray hard about that one, do you? That's pretty clear. The Lord loves justice. So what God did to demonstrate that justice is He set up an alternative to this blood revenge environment, this world. And the ancient world was a part of that. Many parts of our own world are embroiled in this where it's an eye for an eye and justice is exacted in the moment, right? You offend me and I'm going to come at you right now. You wrong or you kill somebody in my family, you're going to die right now. Well, there's no court, there's no trial. That was much of how the ancient world operated. And into that world, God says, listen, we must be just. It's unjust for someone to do something accidentally and pay for it with their life. And so He created an environment then where the punishment fit the crime, where there was the ability to discern the nuances of whether there was intent in the murder or whether it was an accident. And one of the places in the Old Testament describes the cities of refuge is Deuteronomy 19. And there, in that passage, it talks about how two men might be out cutting wood and one of them goes to swing his axe and the axe head flies off and kills the other guy. He shouldn't be deserved of death. But what he's supposed to do in the justice of God is drop his axe handle and run and get to the city of refuge and plead his case there. That's God saying, listen, there needs to be justice, not just retribution. You know, the plan for the Goel, for the family representative, was to execute justice but not go beyond justice and get into vengeance. Our laws as a country, now I'm going to say something that some of you may disagree with. I do not believe we are or ever have been a Christian country. I believe that our country was founded, however, on biblical principles shaped by godly men and women. I will say that. But to say that we're somehow equivalent to Israel is foolishness. There was lots of pagans that were in our founding fathers as well. But our law, our legal system, was built on a belief in the Scripture, and our legal system is built on top of a biblical pattern of the law. Okay, our American legal system that we are currently dismantling, right, was founded on the Scripture. Even by men who didn't believe as we would believe, still understood the revealed will of God, the revealed law of God should be the foundation for civil society. So our government built our laws on the biblical legal code. Now here's the thing. The biblical legal code, the Scripture teaches us, was God's way of teaching us his character. So not too many years ago, we decided formally to kick God out of school and start towards this worship of tolerance as a country, where what we say now is, listen, this is a place where everybody can disagree and get along famously. And when we did that, when we said that your opinion of who God is or what God is up to you, we shifted, we pulled the foundation out from under our very civilization. And the crumbling and the disintegration is just going on right before our eyes. So we should not be surprised at Supreme Court decisions, because we jerked the foundation right out from under the whole thing and said, God does not matter, when in point of fact, God is the foundation of the civilization that we've had up to this point. Okay, so when we read here that the Scripture says that God is just, this is a big deal. Okay, that God says, I am just, it's the basis of who we have been for over 200 years. Listen to this passage from Ezekiel 16. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Listen to this. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. This is God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, you had plenty to eat. You lived the life of ease, and you couldn't be bothered to stand up for what was just, to care for other people. So I judged you. I got that confession to you to make. The church, the tradition I grew up in, treated issues of justice as an alternative to evangelism. In other words, people that work on behalf of the poor and the homeless, that run food pantries and clothing pantries, that get involved in political advocacy, they do that to keep themselves busy so they don't have to share the gospel. And there's a lot of truth to that. But there have been historically within the church those who have chosen social causes over spiritual causes. But I think that is a false dichotomy. I think as God's people, we have a responsibility not to do one or the other, but both and. When we stand up, and listen, I can't get real Rip Snorton here because I have not set a good example. In my own family, Rachel is leading our family. She started a ministry for women who have been the victims of trafficking. Right? But as a church, I really believe that our involvement in justice propels the gospel. It's not an alternative to it. It's not an either or. It's a package deal. This would be a good place for an amen if you agree with me. Okay? It's different than what I've done. I've always treated those issues as something to be played with, but be careful of, because they wind up like a black hole and all we do is social ministry and never share the gospel. But we have a heart bigger than that as a church. I know we do. That we can do both and. And if we're going to really take seriously the justice of the Lord, We have a responsibility to stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. So I don't come before you this morning with a specific thing I'm going to roll out. I'm saying, let's pray together. God, where do we need to stand up as your people for what's just and what's right? And in the process, tell people about how they can be right with a just God. Isn't that good? Finally, God says to us, listen, human life is sacred. I'm just and I forgive. That was really the picture of the cities of refuge. Verse 1 of chapter 20, when it says appoint for yourselves, you know, literally in the Hebrew what it says is give to yourselves. God says, listen, I'm helping you help yourself, right? Give these cities of refuge to yourself as a gift. You never know when you or somebody you love is going to do something accidentally that kills the life of another, and you don't want them to be executed in a fit of rage. Give them a chance to go get justice. Do yourself a favor. Justice, following the Lord's justice, is good for all of us. Amen? Not just for, in the moment, the one we're helping. It's good for ourselves to create justice in society. The cities of refuge are a picture of Christ. I want you to imagine yourself. Close your eyes, if you will, this morning. Imagine you're the guy in the woods with a next-door neighbor cutting wood, and you go to swing the axe, and the handle flies off, and it kills your friend. And so you know the law. You know that his family has the right in the moment to take your life. So you drop your stuff, and you run to a city of refuge. You run to Jesus. Hebrews 6 says it this way. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, we run to Jesus, not a city of refuge. We go to him for protection, for forgiveness. You know, in this story, it says that when the high priest died, then the man guilty, or the person guilty of manslaughter, was absolved of all responsibility, all guilt at that point. They could come, they could go, they could move back home, they could travel. The kinsman redeemer no longer had any right to their life. And that's a picture. That, you know, that high priest, he stood, he's a representative of the sacrificial system in the temple. And so when he died, the suggestion is that his death paid the price, the remaining debt for what they owed for their mistake. Even though it was unintentional, it was still a mistake. Now the death of the high priest paid what was left, and they were free to go. Free to move on with their life. You know what? We have a high priest. His name is Jesus. And the scripture said he died once for all. He's not going to have to, we don't have to wait for another high priest to die. Our high priest laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. We could walk in freedom, not in fear. We don't have to be afraid of condemnation in the future. As we read this passage, it's all about unintentional sin. I don't know about you. The pit of my stomach is, I've got unintentional sin, but I have some intentional sin too. And I know, I tell you what, there's not a person in this room that doesn't have a long laundry list of things you set out to do on purpose, knowing full well they were wrong. Amen? We're all in the same boat. And while the city of refuge was for unintentional sin, the heart of God, expressed by sending Jesus, includes even those things we did on purpose. The good news, the gospel, is that God in his love decided not to wipe us out, but as a God of justice, he didn't turn a blind eye to sin. So what did he do? He came and took the death penalty on himself. It's kind of tricky to understand how this works, but at the cross, the justice and the love of God collide. At the cross, we see both. God demonstrating his justice. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive you by pretending you've never done anything wrong. He says, I'm going to forgive you by paying the price for you to be forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? Maintaining his justice, but still offering his forgiveness, even though it was that great price. And I don't know about you, but when you drink deeply of that, it makes me want to hit my knees and just say, thank you, Lord. all I have to give to you is all I have. It's all of myself. I hold nothing back, Lord. If you did all that for me, I don't want to hold anything back. I'm all yours. And when we worship, when we serve the Lord, it comes out of that, doesn't it? We just give ourselves to the Lord. We say, God, I thank you that my high priest died once and for all. Let me invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You know, we talk about the forgiveness of the Lord. It's one thing to receive it in the first place. It's another thing to walk in it. I know for me, Romans 8:1 has been a powerful encouragement and reminder through my life of points of failure and discouragement, where it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Isn't that beautiful? The forgiveness of the Lord to those who are His children is complete. We have to ask ourselves, who does this include? Is this forgiveness of willful sin just for some people? Verse 9 gives us a little hint of where the whole story of the gospel is going, when it says it's not just for the Israelite, it was even for the foreigner living in their midst. You know, that's me and you. Most of us here didn't grow up Jewish. We're that foreigner. We get to enjoy that forgiveness of the Lord. I want to close with this. There's some ways that Jesus and the city of refuge are similar. You ready? Both are within reach of the needy. Both Jesus and the city of refuge were useless unless someone could get there. Both Jesus and the city of refuge were open to all, and no one need to be afraid of being turned away. Both Jesus and the city of refuge became a place where the needy would live, not just visit. Jesus and the city of refuge are the only alternative for the needy. And without their specific protection, we will certainly be destroyed. Jesus and the city of refuge are the same because their protection is only good when we're within their boundaries. Jesus and the city of refuge are the same because full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. And in our case, his resurrection. So this morning, perhaps there's some here that realize you need to put your faith in Jesus. You need to run to Jesus for the very first time. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about joining our church. I'm talking about running to Jesus, confessing your sin and asking Him to forgive and cleanse you. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe you've already done that, but you continually are trapped in a look over the shoulder, beating yourself up over what was, and you need to enjoy and receive the love of the Lord. And realize there is therefore now no condemnation. There's not another shoe going to fall. The hard times you're facing are not because God is mad at you. You need to receive the love and the forgiveness of the Lord and stand up and walk in it. Maybe this morning what needs to happen is you need to repent of treating people differently. And some with less value than others because of the color of their skin, the level of their education, where they're from, their political views, even their sexual orientation. We treat all people as valuable because God made them and He made them in His own image. Let's take some time now and pray. And you deal with the Lord based on what He's spoken to you this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to stand before you in humility, grateful for what you have given us, and with a heart that's like yours for everybody else. Father, I pray that you would help cleanse us of whatever resides within us that embraces injustice, that devalues other people, so that we can represent you well. Father, I pray you'd lead us as a church with so much need around us, Lord. Show us where we need to invest ourselves and shine a light, showing others that we're like you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to invite our ushers to please come forward. Help us receive our offering this morning. Guests,